As we continue our series in Revelation into chapter 12 today, I feel like I have to apologize right here in mid-October for the sermon title. But Merry Christmas. Can I get one back from you? Hallelujah. One of the little keys to reading Revelation is it's not necessarily what happens next, but it's what John sees next. And so in the previous chapter, the world has ended again for the second or third time. But we're going to press the rewind button in chapter 12 and go all the way back to Christmas Eve. Because God is wanting to here give us the backstory to what we see unfold in our world. And he's going to show us heaven. He's going to show us the heavenly battle and Christmas from heaven's perspective. And we need to understand this because I hope to go to heaven with all of you. If you're here not ready to go to heaven, I hope you will be by the end of this service. You'll open your heart to Jesus because what we see here is why we can know we're going to go to heaven. Until we get there, a lot of us are facing a lot of spiritual battles. We call it spiritual warfare. I don't know if you like military terminology or not, but the fact is, if we're acting like civilians spiritually, you know, just trying to find the church we like best and our favorite music and just don't bother me, just I'm going to kind of, you know, just enjoy myself till whenever. You know, if you're living like a spiritual civilian, you're going to get walloped upside the head. Because the fact is, we're in a spiritual war. And so here's where this is all going to unpack for us. And it starts, Revelation 12, with two signs. Quote unquote signs, two signs that John says he sees. And the first sign is in verse 1. Here's a picture of what he'll describe for us in the first two verses. It's a sign. He sees a woman. And this woman has the moon under her feet. She's clothed with the sun. She has 12 stars around her head. And so way back from Genesis 37, we know that this is emblematic of Israel. This is of God's people in the Old Testament. And we're told she's pregnant and she's in labor. And so this is what's going to take us to Christmas Eve. And this woman, as you read through chapter 12, this woman will first of all represent God's people before Israel, before Jesus, I mean, and then God's people after Jesus comes to our world. That's us. And then it also represents Jesus. So the image is a little fluid as you read through chapter 12, but this is it. It starts with this sign. And then he sees a second sign in verse 3. And here's the picture of that other sign. Not pretty. He sees a seven-headed dragon with seven crowns and 10 horns and a tail strong enough to sweep a third of the stars from the sky. In other words, this picture puts evil and power together. And that's a terrible, fatal combination when evil actually is associated with power. And this is what he sees. A few verses later, Revelation 12 will actually interpret itself for us so that there's no question. This is Satan. This is he's not a real dragon in a forest somewhere, but this is the symbolic, this is the quote-unquote sign of Satan that he sees. Evil with power. And then comes Christmas, the Christmas story from heaven's perspective. Now John will take us past Christmas Eve onto Christmas Day and tell us the Christmas story, but it's not like what we usually hear in our Christmas Eve services here at Central. Verse 4, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will, quote unquote, from Psalm 2, rule all the nations with an iron scepter. That's the classic prediction of the Messiah. This is Mary giving birth to Jesus and the dragon ready to devour it. So let's pick up a Christmas card right now. From the New Testament description of Christmas from our perspective, there it is. It always reminds me of that picture that I've got shopping to do. But Other than that, what a great picture, right? Mary, Joseph, Jesus in the manger. You can see in the back distance the wise men on their way to later visit Jesus. And all of these, this is Christmas from our point of view. This is Christmas from heaven's point of view. There's no candlelight there, I'm sorry. No Christmas carols, sorry, Pastor Tom. There's no gift giving there. But this is heaven's perspective of what Christmas looks like. The woman is giving birth to the one who will rule the nations, to Jesus. And the dragon is all over her, ready to devour the son. That would explain Herod's irrational paranoia, where Herod actually sends soldiers to kill every child, every boy under 2 years old in Bethlehem. I mean, how horrific is that? That's infanticide to the max. And it just, like the devil is trying to get rid of Jesus. And then it's the cross where Jesus dies a horrible death. And the devil said, what I couldn't get done at Christmas, I'm going to get done at Easter. But look at what the next verse says, verse 5, the last half of verse 5. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. He got away. And here John fast forwards between his birth in Bethlehem and his place at the right hand of the Father in heaven, where he is right now, and from where he's going to come one more time to finish what he started when he came the first time. And this is it. I like the way one commentator put it. Jesus was born to be installed on the throne of the universe. That's why he was born. So he goes from Bethlehem to the throne of the universe, because that's why he came. And the baby escaped. And as a result of this, we get introduced to the dragon, who's pretty enraged that he couldn't stop Jesus either at Christmas or at Easter. And so what follows in the next few verses is what I call spiritual warfare 101. And it has to do with even now is happening in the invisible spiritual realm that affects what plays out in the visible front stage of the world. So what do we need to know about the dragon? The answer is coming in these next few verses. For what John sees next is a war that breaks out in heaven. Verse 7, then war broke out in heaven. And Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Michael in the Old Testament was a kind of ruling angel in heaven that was like the guardian angel of Israel or of God's people. And so here you have the guardian angel of God's people, Michael and his angels, heavenly angels, with Satan and the demons, the fallen angels, and they're at war with one another. But I love verse 8. But he was not strong enough, the dragon. That was a pretty intimidating picture, right? The seven-headed dragon and the ferocity of it. But compared to the power of heaven, he's not strong enough. And they lost their place in heaven. There's a lot of people disagree with when did this actually happen. Some believe this happened before Adam and Eve were created, when Satan was cast out of heaven. Some people believe this will happen during the Great Tribulation. Just before Jesus comes, there's going to be an ultimate kind of unleashing of demonic power on the face of the earth. That could be. But many scholars, and I tend to agree with them, although the details aren't that important, but many scholars believe that Michael fighting the dragon is a paradigm for Jesus taking on the powers of hell when he died on the cross. And Satan wasn't strong enough, and Jesus won. And the next verse, verse 9, says, and the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. So there, no question who that dragon represents symbolically. The ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. You wonder why your friends make fun of you because you're a Christian. You wonder why some of your family members and non-Christian friends just can't seem to get the gospel of Jesus Christ or want to trust him. It's because there are powers in the invisible realm. In fact, the Apostle Paul would write elsewhere in the New Testament, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, unless they could, so that they don't see the light and they're transformed by the life of Jesus. See, the devil is the one who leads the world astray. But here's the good news. He was hurled to earth and his angels with him because he wasn't strong enough to the power of heaven. In verse 10, the next verse, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, who of course is Jesus. For why? The accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God night and day has been hurled down. So the good news is he's hurled down. He's not as strong as heaven. He's not as strong as the conqueror. He lost at Christmas. He lost at Easter. He couldn't destroy the champion who would sit on the throne of the universe, God's Son. But here's what he does. Here's one important thing we learn about him. He accuses and slanders. Notice how the devil's described here, of all the ways we could describe him. He's an accuser of the brothers and sisters who accuses him before our God day and night. And I especially believe as we come towards the end times, we're going to see the enemy just unleash incredible things against followers of Jesus. And one of his tactics is just to implant self-doubt in you, to erode your spiritual confidence. I mean, he does that to me sometimes. I mean, sometimes I'll be praying for some of you at the altar here when we could lay hands on each other and pray for one another and stand close to each other in those days. You know, and I'll be praying for somebody. And then all of a sudden these strange thoughts come out of nowhere that sort of saying, you know, Bradford, you don't pray enough and you don't do this enough and you don't do that enough. And who are you to think God should use you as you pray for this person? I mean, that devil, he never shuts up, right? He's always accusing us. He's telling us, you know what, you're unlovable. You know, given some of the things you've done, you're unforgivable. Not even God could forgive you. And you're certainly unblessable. And you're just a tough case. You're unchangeable. You're hopeless. And who do you think God is to think he could ever use you? I mean, just look at you. And he just accuses us. He says he does this day and night. But he's been hurled down. In fact, Satan, the word Satan means adversary, but the word devil specifically means accuser and slanderer. This is his nature. He just lies to us all the time. Jesus said the devil's a liar and the father of lies. I mean, he just is coming at us. This is part of our spiritual warfare. I think this is going to get worse the closer we get to the end of time. And then verse 12, but woe to the earth and the sea because the devil has gone down to you. And he is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. So the other thing we learn about the devil is he runs scared. Isn't that a great thought? That devil is messing our lives up so much and messing our world up so much. The fact is, he's running scared because he lost the destruction of the Son at Christmas and he lost him at Easter. And he's running scared because Jesus is on the throne of the universe and his time is about to come to an end the second time Jesus comes back. The dragon's been defeated. That's your starting point. In whatever spiritual warfare we undertake, you start with the conviction that the devil's a loser. And I don't say that tritely, but he's been defeated and he is running scared. As much as he seems to be messing things up, the fact is, in his fury that he lost out at Christmas and he lost out at Easter, he's running scared because he's been defeated and his time is short and he knows it. And then verse 17, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. And those are the followers of Jesus. In fact, it tells us who they are. Those who keep God's command and who hold fast their testimony about Jesus. So he accuses us and slanders us. He is running scared, thank God. But he's after us. He's after you and me. He's not after you because he loves you. He's after you because he definitely wants to dismantle you as a person and keep you from the one who brings life, Jesus Christ. He's after you because he doesn't, not because he loves you, but because he hates you so much, he wants you to spend eternity in hell with him. And so he's after us. So that's what we need to know about the dragon. But how do we overcome all of that? And this is where we come to probably the most famous verse in all of Revelation. In fact, we'll put it on the screen. Would you read it through your mask from where you're sitting? Would you just read it out loud with me? They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. That's triumph. Here they come. Now, some of them are actually going to die. They didn't shrink back from being martyred. But they started with the fact that even in that, they're triumphant. So there, once again, is that starting point. The devil's been cast down. He's losing. He's running scared. And we have triumphed. John's contemporaries, at the late part of the first century when John receives the vision of the revelation here, the first part of, in the last part of the first century, John's Jewish contemporaries all viewed the Messiah's defeat of evil as a future event. But John saw it here as a past event. That's why we can triumph too. No matter what happens to us, we triumph. It's not fear that marks our life. It's triumph that marks our life. And we triumph in three ways. First of all, by the power of Christ's blood. By the power of the blood. Sometimes we sing that song, there's power. There's power. There's what? Wonder working power. Wonder working power. Where? In the blood of the Lamb. What a gross thing to the average 21st century ear. I mean, blood. You guys come and sing about blood at church? I mean, what would you do that for? But this is our triumph, the shedding of blood, always in the Bible representing the giving up of life. It was a way God satisfied the balance of justice, and actually, we all want justice in the world, and that's how God satisfied. He became, when his son hung on the cross and shed his blood, he became the payment price for our evil, so that we could be, as we would say, washed by his blood. That's another strange term when you actually think about it. But all of the darkness of our sin is washed away by the blood of Jesus. And on top of it, the Bible says the blood of Jesus is the purchase price that takes us from Satan's grip. It's like he put something down and redeemed us. That's a financial transaction. He bought us from Satan with a price Satan could not top. With his own blood. Peter said, not with silver and gold, not with perishable things, not with things you could barter on earth, because you could always top that price. But with the price of Jesus' own blood, he took you and me. You see that John's saying, when he said they overcome him by the power of the blood, he's saying the dragon, in some ways, was right. We have all sinned. But at the same time, the dragon's wrong, because that's not the end of the story. The end of the story, Jesus came and shed his blood for us. Because of that, we overcome him. He's powerless. I saw a t-shirt advertised online this past week. It simply said, underestimate me. That will be fun. It's like the devil washes us in his blood and we come and he starts coming at us in a rage. He accuses us. He comes at us. And Jesus' blood just screams back to him, go ahead. Underestimate the power of my blood. That should be fun because I'm going to get you. And he screams at us, the devil, yeah, but you're unlovable. You're unforgivable. You're unchangeable. You're unblessable. You're unusable. You're hopeless. Just look at you. Why would God ever do that? And Jesus just washes us in his blood. And we're forgiven, and God doesn't see our sin anymore. He treats us as if we'd never sinned. And he said, go ahead, devil, all the accusations you can. In yourself, you might be unlovable. You might be unforgivable. You might have done almost unforgivable things in people's sight. But Jesus' blood makes it all irrelevant. And I feel like God says to that devil, go ahead, underestimate me. This is going to be fun. I'm going to wash their sin away, and you're going to lose. They overcame him by the power of Christ's blood. And they overcame him by the power of gospel proclamation, by the word of their testimony. That's a powerful thing, by the word of their testimony. That's gospel proclamation. I want to tell you there's a lot of things to be pretty passionate about right now in our world. There's global warming. There's racial injustice. There are religious liberties issues in front of us. There are life issues. We have a vacancy on the Supreme Court. We've got a major election. It could affect the whole direction of our nation in a few weeks. We've got all kinds of things. And, you know, we ought to be engaged. We ought to be active. Certainly, we ought to vote. We ought to do all these things. We ought to be doing what we can to be salt and light in our world and make a difference in society. But I want to tell you, there's no cause to be more passionate about than the proclamation of the gospel to every people group, to every nation. It doesn't say they overcame because they solved global warming. It doesn't say they overcame because they got the right justice on the Supreme Court. It said they overcame by the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that penetrates the real spiritual battle behind the scenes. And it sets us free. G.K. Chesterton, the British journalist and fiction writer, he entered apparently an essay contest years ago where the participants were asked in an essay to answer the question, what is wrong with the world? And I think he entered the shortest essay. It was two words. It was just simply, all he wrote was, I am. I am the problem. Signed, G.K. Chesterton. And that is the truth. That's where God brings every one of us. The gospel says we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The gospel proclamation says, but that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is that Christ sent his son. The gospel proclamation is that not one of us need to be a victim. Gospel proclamation says that you are righteous in Christ. The gospel proclamation said the devil is not pounding on your head, but you have your feet on his head in the name of Jesus Christ. Gospel proclamation says life is not hopeless. Gospel proclamation said you do have a future in spite of what happens in the world and what rails against you. That's the power of gospel proclamation. We can have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Never get bored with that message. Never stop sharing that message. Never stop giving your money away so that every people group and every tribe and nation, every person on the face of this earth can hear the gospel message. How do they triumph over him? By what Jesus did through the shedding of his blood and by their relentless adherence to the message and proclamation of Jesus Christ. They stayed to the word of their testimony that Jesus had saved them. But he doesn't quite end. Now, our worship songs tend to end there. There's some great worship songs on this verse. I love them. But sometimes our worship songs lead out the third one. How did they overcome him? By the power of Christ's blood, by the power of gospel proclamation, and by the power of personal sacrifice. Because what we see in Revelation 12 is the enemy's going about in a rage after those descendants of this of the woman's son and the followers of Jesus. And just because the devil has been defeated, past tense, and we are triumphant, it doesn't mean we won't suffer physically for laying our lives down for the gospel and staying true to Jesus Christ. Satan's defeat doesn't mean an end to suffering, but it is suffering, and even martyrdom for the cause of Christ, is a declaration that Satan has lost and that eternal death would not have the last word over them. That's what a martyr is declaring. 100 years after John wrote the Revelation, there was a very famous martyr. Her name was Perpetua. 100 years later, the Romans were still killing Christians, unfortunately. And Perpetua was a young 22-year-old girl who just loved Jesus. And they locked her up. The Romans ended up executing her. Before they did, they took her father, who wasn't a Christian, and they mercilessly beat him up in front of her. She said that was like worse. That was worse than even going into the arena and facing the wild animals. But she wouldn't relent. She stayed stuck with the word of her testimony to the point where even she would need to lay her life down. And she ended up going into the arena with several other women. They released wild bulls against them so they would be gored, and it wouldn't, after they'd scourged them publicly, and wouldn't necessarily kill her. Didn't kill Perpetua. She was still alive. And then a gladiator came and thrust her through with a sword, and she still was alive. could feel the piercing pain. But she was defiant because giving up her life was going to be the final statement that the devil, the dragon, has lost. And she actually grabbed the sword of the shaking hand of the gladiator and drew it close to her neck in defiance of what the dragon could do to her. Because he could take her life physically, but he couldn't take her life eternally. Because Jesus had won. And in fact, when she was still in prison, she had a vision one day. And in this vision, she saw a ladder. This is before she was killed in the Colosseum, in the arena. She saw this ladder ascending to heaven, picturing her death and Jesus taking her to be with himself. And at the bottom of the ladder was a dragon. And she said in that vision, she declared, as she saw this, the ladder with the dragon, she declared in faith, he will not harm me in the name of Jesus Christ. And then she saw herself in the vision stepping on the head of the dragon and ascending up the ladder to heaven. Because the martyr's death is not a statement that the devil, the beast, won. No, it's a statement that the beast lost. The dragon's under my feet and Jesus is taking us. So I'd like you to stand with me if you would.